in my life.
But I am laying it down for them. They don't know that I am the Messiah. I am the one that has been preordained to come and to die for them so that they can have great life. I venture to say this word clueless, that he can say, Father, forgive them, because they really don't know what they're doing. They're really clueless right now. They really don't get the big picture. They don't comprehend why I'm going through this. They don't see their need for a deliverer. They don't see their need for my love. Father, please forgive their clueless. We also, as we give and forgive forgiveness, we also need to recognize that sometimes people, even today, are clueless, and we should not hold them accountable for their ignorance and not knowing. If forgiveness is to come, Jesus needed to go on the cross. Hebrews tell us, with blood, almost all things are purified according to the law, and apart from blood shedding, forgiveness does not come. In this first word of the cross, Jesus prays for forgiveness to those who act in ignorance or unbelief, even if maybe, possibly, they had known better. You see, we see the context of this grace and love when he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So upon the cross, suffering in body and soul and anguish and torment, Jesus prays for grace. Jesus prays for forgiveness. What love that is. What wondrous, matchless, unconditional love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Do we? Amen.
Now, one of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying, Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. The other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, Have you no fear of God? For you're subject to the same condemnation. And indeed, we have been condemned justly. For the sentence we received corresponds to our crimes, but this man has done nothing criminal. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied to him, Amen. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This very day, you will be with me in paradise. With what measure of confidence in that promise did the thief live out the rest of his life? It was only a matter of a few more hours after all. Not much longer than the visit that Jesus paid in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his most faithful disciples could not manage to stay alert and pray with him as he had requested. Their strength failed them, and they slept through the Lord's vigil. What then of this thief? The test of his faith was very brief, but intense. The rest of his life was spent hanging in agony upon a cross, observing the suffering and death of the one who had guaranteed him a place in paradise that very afternoon. As long as there was still movement and the occasional sound of his Savior's voice coming from that center cross, there must have been some level of hope and trust that the sting of death would pass them by, that they would cheat death of its victory. But was he able to sustain his faith in the power of Jesus to save them when Jesus cried, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Or when it became clear that Jesus had breathed his last, when there was no evidence of life from the silent center cross? Did the thief sustain confidence in the future promised to him when the man who had given him the promise of life couldn't even keep himself from dying? Soldiers came along to break the legs of the three men sentenced to die that day, to hurry them along on their way to the grave. But there was no need to bother with breaking the bones of Jesus. He was already gone. This afternoon, we gather in silence and solemnity to focus our minds and hearts on the cross of Jesus Christ. The way that many Christians tell this story, faith was born in the miracle of Easter morning, in the empty tomb and the risen Jesus, and that's the point of it all. We don't need to dwell on Good Friday's gloom and misery because the Easter card trumps it, voids it, renders it harmless, reveals it to be a mere illusion of suffering and death. And the way we Christians observe these 2 days in the church year, it's easy to think of them as exact opposites. Good Friday is sad and Easter is happy. Good Friday is cloudy and overcast, and Easter is full of light. Good Friday attendance is optional, but Easter morning is not to be missed. But that isn't exactly the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the story. They spend a considerable time describing the crucifixion, and none of them testify that faith was born on Easter morning. They, as you and I know, that the miracle of Easter is nothing without the miracle of Good Friday. Barbara Brown Taylor puts it this way: on Friday, against all odds, one human being remembered who he was and why he had been born. Nothing that was said to him persuaded him to forget that. He was alive until the moment he died, talking to the God who would not talk back. Is there any other definition of faith that compares with that one? The Bible tells us he became sin who knew no sin, that he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. My goodness, says St. Paul, rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, but Jesus, can you believe it? Jesus died for the ungodly. Something miraculous happened on this awful Friday that we Christians stubbornly persist in calling good. Somewhere I read, on Good Friday, faith was born. On Easter Sunday, it was confirmed. God gave us a 3-day miracle, not one day on which something dreadful happened and another day on which it was undone, but one long miracle that took 3 days to accomplish. Now, you may feel more at home in the brokenness of Friday or in the jubilation of Easter at this moment in your own life story, and there is nothing wrong with that. They are, after all, different aspects of the same reality. No matter where we come into the story, no matter what else is happening in the world around us, this story remains the foundation upon which we stand. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And this very day, the gates of paradise have swung open to welcome all of us sinners home. Amen.
The third word comes from the Gospel according to St. John. Woman, here is your son. Even from the cross, Jesus has work to do, and with these his last gasps, he is still about that ongoing work. The scripture reads, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved beside her, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. Of course, with these last words, Jesus is lovingly taking care of his mother, ensuring she be provided for by matching her up with the disciple whom he loved and trusted. But I would offer that Jesus has something much greater in mind with this, one of his last earthly acts. You see, just as the principalities believed that they were tearing his family apart and dismantling his power, Jesus is quietly putting his family back together again in a very significant way. He is establishing relationship and community at the exact moment his enemies imagine his influence has ended. As he hangs from the cross, Jesus is about the business of creating a new family between two figures who represent larger communities. I'd like to spend just a few moments with you looking at these two figures whom Jesus joined and what their union meant and still means for us today. The mother of Jesus represents the community that gave birth to Jesus, the community out of which he emerged. Some would suggest that she is nothing less than the Israel to whom God has fulfilled his promise. She is the embodiment of tradition. She is the old covenant. The disciple whom Jesus loved represents the whole company of believers, those who responded to Jesus' ministry, those who only had recently met him, but who believed in his message and followed him faithfully. The beloved disciple is the embodiment of the new covenant, the new way of faithful living. Jesus, in one of his final earthly acts, commands that there be a coming together of these two traditions, a mutual respect, a realization that each group needs the other, and that out of this relationship, something significant will emerge, a new community. He said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." As the life was draining from his body, Jesus, who could easily have been preoccupied with his own agony, instead never loses sight of the mission that was his to accomplish. His last act before the great consummatum est is to make provision for the continuation and renewal of the community of the faithful. As the hymn reminds us, with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. What came out of the union of Jesus' mother and his beloved disciple is none other than the church. Now, our tradition usually locates the beginning of the church at Pentecost, the seventh Sunday after Easter. Our belief is that on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit breathed on Christ's followers and the church was born, sent out to be Christ's body in the world. But perhaps the seeds of the church are actually scattered here with the third word at the foot of the cross. Here on Friday, that day we now call Good, with the relationship forged between the two souls who loved Jesus so mightily that they were brave enough and loyal enough to stand by and watch him die. Even from the cross, Jesus has work to do. We have work to do too. And part of remembering what happens on the cross is contemplating what it means in as many different dimensions as we are able to. In his dying minutes, Jesus drew people together. He created a new relationship, a new family, a new community. We are heirs of that community and should stand in awe of those who stood at the foot of the cross. As we consider the cross, let us remember the power that can come from forging relationships, from knitting people together, from creating new community. Amen.
And we come to the fourth word from the Gospel of Mark. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Kathleen Norris, writing in The Cloister Walk, remembers the following incident from her childhood. "There's a story on television that I like very much because it is the same story I hear in Sunday school. I love Jesus. I love to sing about him. But then the story changes. Something new, as dark as the clouds behind Jesus' face. He is nailed to a cross. He is going to die. I have never seen a movie in which someone dies, and I do not like it, especially Jesus. How can I sing about him anymore if he dies?" I run into the kitchen where my grandmother Norris is cleaning a fish. I am in tears. "It is Good Friday," she tells me. "Good because it's the day Jesus died, because he died to take away my sins." I don't know what this means. I am transfixed by the fish's eye. Something is wrong here, very wrong. I go to my room, climb inside my wardrobe, and shut the door. I'm going to stay there a long time. I'm not going to come out ever. The grown-ups have gone crazy, or they've lied to me. They've kept it hidden. What a terrible world this is where Jesus dies. From that wardrobe, I can almost hear the child Kathleen crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From the Waller County jail cell last summer, where an African-American woman was wrongfully arrested and detained, I can almost hear Sandra Bland cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From Ankara in Turkey, as a car bomb exploded, I can almost hear the voices from that public square crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From a Cleveland park 2 Decembers ago, I can almost hear Tamir Rice crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are times when the pain a person experiences is so overwhelming, it becomes all-consuming, pushing out awareness of anything else, whether the pain is physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. This must have been the case for Jesus. From a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, can't you almost hear Jesus crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The physical agony must have overwhelmed. And sometimes the only release, the only response, is to scream or cry out, "My God, my God, why me?" This is a normal, expected response to intense pain. And yet, even while experiencing intense physical pain, when Jesus cries out, he does so with the opening words of Psalm 22, a lament psalm which vividly describes suffering, including words that were particularly apt to Jesus' experience of crucifixion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Yet Psalm 22 also includes a strong conviction of God's presence and God's faithfulness, as seen just a few verses later. For God did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. God did not hide God's face from me when I cried out to God. God heard. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear God. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek God shall sing praise. It's as if Jesus gave witness to the idea that even when pain is so overwhelming we can see nothing else, even when we are blinded to anything else, God is still with us. God does not despise those who are afflicted. God hears the cries of anguish from wardrobes of hiding, from Ankara, from Golgotha. God hears, and God is present, even when we do not recognize God's presence. In 2007, an online Theo blog entitled The Rebel God, Derek Flood shared these thoughts. I found myself in my pursuit of God led to questions of suffering, injustice, and hell. On one occasion, I told Jesus that I did not want to be in heaven when people I love were suffering in hell. I saw myself marching defiantly out of heaven and down into Hades. But to my surprise, when I got there, I saw Christ on his knees ministering to those in chains. He turned to me and said, I was wondering when you were going to get here. I realized then that even in my protest, God had not so much followed me into my sufferings as I followed God into God's suffering. This, my friends, is the gospel call, to be present with, in solidarity with, those who suffer. God is always present, and God's compassion becomes incarnate in the helping hands and abiding presence of those who accompany people in their pain. Yesterday was the anniversary of the assassination of Archbishop Oscar Romero, who came to recognize the suffering of the peasants in El Salvador and then began to speak up on their behalf, asking questions about the killings and the disappearances, calling out the government for their tyranny and brutality. Romero incarnated God's love for the marginalized. Since the mysterious death of Sandra Bland while in custody at the Waller County, Texas jail for failing to signal a lane change, Reverend Hannah Bonner has worked tirelessly, day in and day out, seeking justice for why yet another African American has died or been killed while in police custody. Reverend Bonner is incarnating God's prophetic voice for justice, reminding us that Black Lives Matter. When Jesus was crucified, many of the disciples fled, but the women and John stood near, their very presence offering solace and solidarity, incarnating God's faithful presence. The crucifixion stands as the iconic example of humanity at our worst, brutal and evil. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even there, even in that moment, God was present, suffering with Jesus. God was present in the helpers standing near, the women, the disciple John, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross whether willing or not, Joseph of Arimathea, who offered his family's tomb. Though there are moments when we may feel utterly forsaken, we are not, for God is with us. And there are many, many more moments when we are called to follow God to the places of suffering where we can incarnate God's compassion and justice. Where are you called to be in solidarity? Where are you called to be present with one who suffers?
After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." I can distinctly remember the feeling of being in the starting blocks at a high school track meet, waiting for the starting gun to be fired. Heart racing, sweat already forming, tongue stuck to the roof of my mouth, desperate for a swig of water. My body, of course, was fully hydrated, prepared for the race, but the intense thirst came from a physiological reaction. The fight or flight reaction, the nervous system initiating and taking control. Anything the body perceives as a threat can elicit this response. If running 400 meters alongside seven other teenage girls could cause my body to react in such a way, it is hard to even draw comparison to Jesus on a cross. Yet his body, tortured, bruised, and facing death, must have been sending the ultimate fight or flight responses to his brain. But flight was not an option, and his fight was one where death was inevitable. And so his thirst must have been real, intense, and painful. The psalmist writes, "I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none." They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus cried out, "I thirst." Yet he would receive no simple relief for his anguish. The final human act towards Christ was one of betrayal, pain, and humiliation. The psalmist's words are harrowing. If you have been with someone on their deathbed, you will have seen the tiny medical sponges on sticks dabbed into ice water used to cool, soothe, and refresh the mouth of the dying. It is a final loving gesture that can be made from those keeping vigil. Yet Christ would receive no such compassion. Instead, a sponge attached to a branch was soaked in sour wine and lifted to his mouth. Who would give a dying man vinegar to drink? Who would do something? While we know Christ on the cross was fully human and his thirst would have been one of his body craving relief from his suffering, his thirst showed us his humanity. Yet we also know that Christ on the cross was fully God, and so I wonder if his thirst was also for humanity. As he looked out at his betrayers, captors, his friends, his own mother, I wonder if he thirsted for them. He longed for them to be different. Longed for them to understand his teachings. Longed for them to care for one another. Longed for them to put down their swords. Longed for them to embrace their God. He longed, body and soul, for a new heaven and a new earth. He longed for death and mourning and pain to be no more. He longed for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done. In Christ's lifetime, he saw a broken world and broken people, and he thirsted for so much more. And on that cross, he made possible so much more for us. In Christ and Christ alone, we receive grace and strength and mercy and hope. In Christ, our cups are filled. In Christ, we receive living water that we may never thirst again. In Christ, we are given a calling to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to join him in the struggle for the world he loved and the people he loved. And so his thirst becomes our calling. His struggle becomes our work. And his act on the cross becomes our salvation. Thanks be to God. Amen.
reading from the Gospel of John. There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it in his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit. Jesus, you hang dying upon the cross and you tell us it is finished. But Jesus, what is finished? And whatever it is it really finished? Because when I look at the world, I wonder. Jesus, I have some suggestions for you if you are looking for things to be finished. Can you finish war? Can you finish hunger, pain, and suffering? Can you finish rape and rampage, terrorism and genocide? How about cancer, mental illness, or homelessness? Can you finish hate, injustice, and degradation? But instead, you hang upon the cross and you finish yourself. And this is always a mystery to me. I know that your finish is victory and not a defeat. I know that the finish you speak of with your dying breath is actually a completion, a consummation, a perfection of all that you are and all that you were sent here to do. I know that hanging there on the cross, you finish your revelation, your reconciliation, and your rout of evil. I know this, and yet in the midst of this world, your reality is so hard to remember. So Jesus, help me remember. My prayer to you on this Good Friday is that you might help me remember all that you finished on the cross. Help me remember that in your act of love, you finished sin, that I may be set free to love wholly and fully. Help me remember that in your act of sacrifice, you finished death, that I might live for you. Help me remember that your captivity set me free, that your sorrow gives me comfort, that your moment of hopelessness is my greatest and best hope. And above all, help me remember that despite what I see, despite what I hear, you brought to full completion your life and your ministry, and that I am called to live in the trust of your final and your great finish. Amen.
Jesus' seventh word comes from the Gospel of Luke. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until about 3 p.m. because of an eclipse of the sun. Then the veil of the temple was torn down the middle. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Even in the final hours of his earthly life, Jesus taught us what it means to live faithfully each and every moment of our lives. Jesus accepted the ordeal of the cross in loving obedience to the will of his Father. As we have heard so eloquently today, even as he suffered unimaginable agony, Jesus prayed for forgiveness for those who tortured and ridiculed him. And he looked with loving compassion on his heartbroken mother Mary and John, the disciple he loved, and the penitent thief crucified beside him. Loving obedience, forgiveness, and compassion. Aren't these qualities at the very core of our faith, the very heart of what it means to live in the light of God's love? And now, in his seventh and last word from the cross, Jesus proclaims one more essential truth of our faith. We can trust our God. I think it's hard even to conceive of the horror of that day. The cross was an instrument of terror designed to deprive those crucified of every last shred of their humanity. They hung naked on rough boards, dying a slow and excruciating death. And their agony served as a warning to any who dared challenge the power of Imperial Rome. No one, not even Jesus, was immune to the horrors of crucifixion. In that terrible time on the cross, even Jesus felt abandoned as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where was our Heavenly Father as his precious Son suffered on the cross? How could the God of love allow his own Son not only to suffer so much, but to feel so forsaken in his hour of need? Theologians have debated these questions for millennia, but there aren't any definitive answers. Perhaps there are some things that our human minds are simply too limited to comprehend. For the God who created the universe is far greater than we can ever imagine. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the impenetrable mystery of mysteries. For God is holy, and God's holiness surpasses human understanding. It's tempting to take it upon ourselves to define God without really making space for God's holiness, for that sheer awesomeness and otherness of God. We want him to be there with us each and every moment, to listen to our prayer and answer our prayer as we would have him answer it. But our ways are not God's ways. As theologian Martin Buber reminds us, we need to take care not to place our hope in an idol that we ourselves create. Christian hope is founded on the real God, who is not only loving, but dreadful and incomprehensible and holy in his majesty and power. This is the Father Jesus calls to on the cross, the God of love whose presence sometimes fills us with indescribable joy. But sometimes even the God of love, by virtue of his very holiness, can seem silent and far away. Sometimes our pain can be so great that we, like Jesus, feel God forsaken. This might not sound like good news, but perhaps it's the very reason that Jesus' final words, "Father, to you I commend my spirit," are so important to us as people of faith. In Jesus' physical, emotional, and spiritual agony on the cross,
The horrific ugliness of sin is fully revealed, that insidious, twisted evil that preys upon every aspect of our being and strives relentlessly to separate us from God's love. For Jesus had taken sin and death unto himself, and he too, in his sinlessness, by taking our burdens, felt the terror of sin and death. But St. Luke tells us that in the very last seconds of his life, in this seventh word, Jesus somehow summoned the strength to proclaim that our God, our holy God, is indeed worthy of trust. In those final words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," Jesus gave a priceless treasure to each and every one of us. Not long after losing his beloved wife to a terrible illness, theologian Leander Keck wrote a deeply moving book entitled, "Who is Jesus? Love in the Present Perfect Tense." Keck writes, "If despite Jesus' own sense of abandonment on the cross, God was present in that horrid void, then we too can trust that God is somehow present, even when we cannot perceive him, even when we too feel God forsaken." This is the gift that Jesus gave us with his final words from the cross. For by his seventh and final word, Jesus helps us understand that God is always with us. He was there at the cross with Jesus when even Jesus felt abandoned. And he is there with us even when darkness has descended over our world and in our very lives. Even when our pain is so great that it is hard to feel God's presence. Jesus tells us by these last words that God is there and that his steadfast love endures forever. St. Luke tells us that as Jesus died, darkness covered the land and the veil in the temple, that magnificent curtain that hung before God's dwelling place in the Holy of Holies, tore apart. It was no longer needed. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, heaven and earth were reunited in the cross. The words Jesus spoke as that veil tore in the darkness, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," give us a first glimpse of the light of Easter morning, the light that would forever dispel the darkness of sin and death. In just a short time, Easter morning will be here, and we will proclaim the glory of Jesus' resurrection. But today, on this Good Friday, we are called to stand with Jesus at the foot of the cross. For even as the cross is comprehensible only in the light of Easter morning, so the glory of the resurrection is clearly visible only through the shadow of the cross. This is a time to marvel at the wondrous love of the cross, a time to ponder the meaning of Jesus' last words in our own lives. Are we truly obedient to Jesus' command to love one another, even as he was obedient to the Father? Do we love one another as he has loved us? Or are there people we need to forgive, even those who are enemies, even those who have wronged us terribly? Have we allowed our own pain to blind us to the needs of others? Can we find it in our hearts to live more compassionately? Do we have the courage to trust the God Jesus trusted? Can we trust in his steadfast love even when darkness surrounds us? Do we dare to follow Jesus by praying, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit and my very life." Amen. Thank you.
Please stand as we join together in the prayer that Jesus himself gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. May the peace of God, which is beyond all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us go as a Christian community in the peace of Jesus Christ.